as we look at one of the great defenses of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians chapter 1, beginning with verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we pause now, and as we get into your word, Lord, just a tremendous passage of truth and power, and one that we rest our very faith on. I pray that you might help us to understand exactly what it is that you would want us to understand from this passage. Lord, may my words be your words this morning. Open up our hearts and our minds to what you would have for each one of us. I pray that you come and minister to your people in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Saturday, we went for a family bike ride. And on the way home, Trent all of a sudden realized that it was the two-year anniversary of our big move from Tulip Drive and to Jarvis Road. And I still occasionally refer to our home as our new home. But the truth is, it's just home now. It's just home. And that's a good thing. I feel incredibly blessed to call 2090 Jarvis Road home. But we were at Tulip Drive for a long, long time, and I have very fond memories of living there as well. What I don't recall with great fondness, however, was the period of about 6 months when we were regularly visited by both Mormon and Jehovah Witness missionaries. Somehow I got on both their lists at the same time. And so just about every Saturday there, so over the spring and summer and fall, either one or both of the missionaries would ring our doorbell. Now, they were all very polite, of course, and their presentations were very polished, very rehearsed. And they each handed me booklets or reading materials, books that they would read, and I accepted them because I just wanted to see what they were teaching. Now, we also discovered that we had neighbors down the street who were Seventh-day Adventists. And they were also very keenly interested in introducing me to their religion and would stop by to recommend reading material for me. And what I realized as I listened politely to their presentations and their discussions, and I read their materials, all of them said that they loved Jesus. And yet they were each very vague when I asked them who they believe Jesus is. And it was nearly impossible to determine what they believed about Jesus from their materials. And that's really the question, isn't it? Who do you say that Jesus is? And for more and more people in the world today, the answer isn't that Jesus is the Creator, but that He is the created. We're beginning to wrap up our distorted sermon series this morning. Next week, we're going to deal with, we got a humdinger and end on next week. We're going to look at God never giving you more than you can handle. How many of you ever heard that phrase? I'd love for you to point out to me where that actually is in Scripture. We're going to talk about that and all that. But for this morning, we're going to once again look at a passage that I believe is very significant. Now, if you're just a guest here today, if it's just a guest, I didn't mean it that way. If you're a guest here today, this is what we've been trying to do all summer long. We've been trying to determine what the distortion is about these different passages, why we believe them to be misquoted or misunderstood. Then we're trying to look at the passage in context. And then, and only then, we're trying to decide, well, how do we apply that passage to our lives? And this morning, we're looking at a passage that is being used by more and more people to sort of join or marry aspects of Christianity with the views and doctrines of other religions and philosophies. And my hope for each of us this morning is to understand both how people do that and why it is so dangerous to do that. To say, well, we're just going to take some of what the Christians believe and we're going to push that together with some other beliefs. Why that is so dangerous. Colossians 1:15 does discuss the relationship between Jesus and creation. But that relationship is being altered by more and more people, and it's flat out wrong. So what is the distortion of this passage? Well, the distortion is really a misunderstanding of the term firstborn. We are living in an age when people blend parts of two or more religious systems together to produce a tradition of beliefs that they like, that they find palatable. And this is called syncretism, and it serves as a constant threat to the church. Because the blending of beliefs from other religions or other man-made philosophies always leads to either de-emphasizing or eliminating altogether the biblical truth that Jesus was completely man and completely God at the same time. Examples of this abound throughout the world as different cultures have melded together their own ancient practices with some of the truth that has been taught to them by very early missionary efforts, primarily from the Catholic Church. There are hundreds, if not thousands, of different examples of these types of religions found in the developing nations. Even here in America, we have them. We have Baha'i and Rastafarian voodoo, and they may seem like small splinter groups and things like that. But in different areas of our country, they are growing in popularity. Right here in Lancaster County, we are seeing more and more people becoming Unitarians, Mormons, Seventh-day Adventists, and Jehovah's Witnesses. And listen, many of these religions and man-made philosophies are creeping into our churches. People holding these views desperately want to be seen as Christians, and they will talk about Jesus. Some of them talk a lot about Jesus. But although they may not deny Christ, they are dethroning him and taking from him his rightful place as God. Much of this false teaching and false belief can be traced to the passage that I just read and this term, firstborn. See, that term has led many folks to believe that Jesus was created by God and is therefore not God. They believe that after Jesus was created, God then gave him the ability to create other things. And so many see Jesus as sort of a super angel, right? Just a notch above the rest of the angels, who was given this special power by God. They suggest that Jesus was never really human. He only appeared to be. And others suggest that God only gave Jesus the ability to become human temporarily, and that his death was just that permanent stripping of that humanity. That he didn't really rise from the dead or defeat the grave, that he simply became a spirit again, and he remains a spirit today. And while these folks would say they believe in Jesus and they would even worship Jesus, they do not believe that he is God. And as we are going to see, this is a dangerous belief because it distorts the who people believe Jesus is and what they believe they must do in order to be saved. So what is the context then of this verse? Well, this verse is found in a letter written by Paul to a church that is very much in trouble. The book of Colossians was written by Paul to a small country church in what is now modern-day Turkey. It is considered a prison epistle, meaning that we believe Paul wrote it during his first imprisonment in Rome, during a time in which he wrote the letters to the Ephesians, to the Philippians, and the personal letter to Philemon. Colossus, or Colossi, however it's pronounced both ways, was at one point in history a very, very important town. But then the trade routes changed, and all of a sudden it became this very much this small village. We don't believe that Paul ever visited Colossus, and met of all the churches that he addressed in his letters, this one undoubtedly would have been the smallest. But we also believe that this letter was meant to be shared with all the churches in the area, which were undoubtedly dealing with similar problems. Because these Asia Minor churches were located in an area that experienced many predominant religions over the years. There was the Assyrian religions, there was the Persian religions, the Greek religions, there was the Roman religions, there was the inherent tribal religions. All these different religions were present in that area. And so now we have this young church, these young believers, not young in age, but young in spiritual maturity, who are now trying to hash through, well, what is truth and what is just a false religion? And it seems like Paul's purpose for writing this letter was to deal with one very specific heresy that was threatening the church. Now, what's interesting here is that Paul never actually names the heresy in his letter, but there's enough evidence in it that we believe that there were false teachers who are distorting the church doctrines about who Jesus is. Many of them were claiming that Jesus, like I said, only appeared to be a human. Some said we only got it; he had his humanity temporarily. Many were saying that the gospel was Jesus plus. You needed to believe in Jesus plus do some of these other things. And so apparently a letter was written to Paul, or word got to him somehow, and they said, man, this is a problem. This is a problem. And so Paul writes this letter. And he begins his letter in chapter 1 with his customary greetings of thanksgiving and prayer. And then he gets right to the point. He says, Paul writes that Jesus is the image of the visible God. That he is the image of an invisible God. Now, this word image does not mean inferior copy. You know how if you go on vacation and you take some photographs of just some beautiful scenery, but it doesn't matter how good of a camera you got, it's just not the same as being there, right? It's an inferior image of what your eye has seen. This summer, my family was fortunate enough to go down to the Rocky Mountains there in Tennessee, and man, we saw some incredible views. Smoky Mountains in Tennessee. The Rocky Mountains are in Colorado. We'll get there another time. Smoky Mountains in Tennessee. And we saw some incredible views, and we tried to take pictures and all that, and we have a great vacation album. Mary did a great job with it, but the fact of the matter is, the pictures just don't do it justice. They are an inferior image of what we saw. Well, Paul is not suggesting that Jesus is an inferior image of God. What he's saying is that Jesus is the illumination of God's inner core or God's essence, and those are some big fancy words, so to put it plainly, Jesus is God that we can see. We have the invisible God, the Father. We can't see Him. But to the early church, Paul's saying, Jesus is God. He is God that we can see. He's the image of God. Jesus isn't just the exact likeness of God or just the exact representation of God. He is also a manifestation of God here on earth. Man was made in the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. See, there's a big difference there, a big difference. And then Paul writes that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And here's where things go off the rails, I believe, for many folks. See, that term firstborn can mean first creation. And so in my family, I am the firstborn because I was born first. I was born before my brother Ryan. And as a result of that, that word firstborn, some folks, primarily the Jehovah's Witnesses, but as I've said, it's a growing number of groups, teach that Jesus was the first thing that God created. That he created Jesus first, and then gave Jesus the power to create everything else. But that word firstborn can also mean first in rank, or first in supremacy. That's how it's used in Psalm 89:27 when David is described as being the firstborn. Well, David wasn't the firstborn. He was the lastborn of his family, right? He was the youngest of his father Jesse's sons. So it can't mean that he was the first one created in his family. And what God is saying there in that psalm is that David is the firstborn or greatest of all the kings on the earth, that he is first in rank of all those kings, which at the time Psalm was written was definitely true. He was the greatest king. In fact, it remains true today. David is still considered the greatest of all the earthly kings of Israel. And when we look at the surrounding context of this passage and the rest of the scripture, it is clearly the meaning that Paul is using when he writes that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. And we get a couple clues from that. The first clue is that the whole point of this passage is that Jesus is superior to all things. That's the whole point. And so if Paul wanted to write something different, he would have wrote something different, but he's writing about the superiority of Christ to everything. The second clue we get is that if Paul meant that Jesus was the first created thing, he would have used a different word in the Greek. There's a different word for being the firstborn child. He would have used that one, but he didn't. He used the word that he used, and so we know that that's what he means. In verse 16, it says that all things were created by Christ. Well, if all things are created by Christ, how did Christ create himself? That doesn't make any sense. It's sort of the whole idea of there was nothing, and then there was something. Well, who created the something? Well, we don't know. We just know there was not. It just doesn't make any sense. And the last bit of evidence, I would say there's actually many more, but the last that we might point to is Hebrews 1, and it speaks to Jesus being superior to the angels. And in 1:6 it says that God will command the angels to worship Jesus. But the rest of Scripture makes clear that only God is to be worshipped. And so therefore Jesus must be God. Because if not, we have a contradiction. There's no way that the Bible contradicts itself. If someone does any honest biblical scholarship at all, they will see the overwhelming evidence that Jesus is fully God. And so we might say, well, then how do Jehovah's Witnesses and how do others who wish to deny the deity of Christ, how do they get around all this? Well, one of the ways they do it is by changing what the Bible says. Here's the same passage in the New World Translation, which is the official holy book of the Jehovah's Witnesses. I know it's small up there, but just listen. Just listen for the differences. They're very subtle, but very significant. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay, great. We're doing good so far. Because by all means of Him, all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth, the things visible and the things invisible, whether they are thrones or lordships or governments or authorities. All other things have been created through Him and for Him. Also, He is before all other things, and by means of Him, all other things were made to exist, and He is the head of the body, the congregation. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He might become the one who is first in all things. Because God is pleased to have all fullness to dwell in Him, and through Him reconcile to Himself all other things, by making peace through the blood He shed at the torture stake, which are the things on the earth, or the things in the heavens. Five different times they have added the word other to make this passage fit their theology. What does the Scripture say about adding to it? Proverbs 36 says, Do not add to His words or He will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Deuteronomy 4:2, You shall not add to the word that I command you. Revelation 22:18, I warn everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. Repeatedly throughout Scripture we see, if you add to Scripture, it's not going to end well for you. But that's how they do it. And if you're someone that hasn't read Colossians, or hasn't been raised up in the church, and someone comes knocking on your door, or sits down next to you and says, well, let me show you a passage, and this is what you read. Well, my goodness, that looks like Scripture, doesn't it? That looks like the Word of God. And all of a sudden, we've got some real issues. So verse 15 tells us that Jesus is the manifested image of God, and that He is supreme over all creation. What does the rest of this passage tell us about Jesus? There is so much here, it would take me hours to probably speak to it all, but the best summarization of it I've ever come across is this. We could say that first of all, Jesus is the originator of creation. Verse 16, it says, In Him all things were created. All things. Every person, every place, everything originated with Jesus. He is the original designer and the architect of all creation. If you have been to the Jersey Shore, Jesus was the originator of that. If you have been to the Rocky Mountains, which are in Tennessee, Jesus was the originator of that creation. If you have held a baby in your hands, Jesus is the originator of that creation. Am I making sense this morning? He is the originator. In Him, all things have been created. We can also say that Jesus is the agent of creation. Through Him, all things were made. Not only is Jesus the designer, but He is also the means in which creation was made. He did it. He made the mountains. He made the oceans. He made the valleys. He did it. He is the agent of creation. He is also the goal of creation. In verse 16 it says, This is all done for Him. And we are moving, I believe rapidly moving, toward a time when the whole created universe will glorify Christ, that it was made for Him to be glorified in. We can say that Jesus was the forerunner of creation. Verse 17 says, before all things. And that word he in verse 17 has the force of meaning he and no other, or he and he alone was before all things. So he is the forerunner of creation. And finally, Jesus is the sustainer of creation. He holds it together. Jesus is who is holding all of creation together. That's pretty amazing when you think about it. That's pretty amazing. Every law of physics, every law of nature that we understand is an expression of that truth, that it is He who has the whole world in His hands. Am I making sense this morning? Paul goes on and talks about a little bit about the relationship of Jesus to us. He says that Jesus is the head of the church. Verse 18, He is the head of the church, of the body of believers. He is the reconciler of all things. Verse 20, He made our reconciliation possible by going to the cross. And finally, Paul says that He is the maker of peace. He and He alone is the maker of peace. Friends, I want you to listen to me. I try and show a lot of grace and charity when it comes to theological issues, because I realize I don't got it all figured out, and I realize there are good people that have different opinions on certain passages and all that. And so I'm willing to show grace and charity on many passages. This ain't one of them. We must never budge one inch on the deity of Christ. And you might say, well, Scott, why is this so important? Why is this, as I talked about in our announcements this week, why is this a hill to die on? The truth that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that He took on flesh, that He lived a human life, but did not sin nor have a sin nature, is the foundational truth of the gospel. Sin entered this world through Adam, and Adam's sinful nature has been transferred to every baby born into this world except for Jesus, because Jesus did not have an earthly father. Jesus had to meet all the requirements of a holy God before He could be an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Since the fall of man, the only way to be made right with God has been the blood of innocent sacrifice. Jesus was the final perfect sacrifice that satisfied forever the wrath of God against sin. His divine, sinless nature made Him fit to be our Redeemer, and His human body allowed Him to shed the blood that was necessary for our redemption. This is important because no human being and no spiritual being could ever pay our debt for sin. The only one who could pay that debt would be one who had a humanity and who had a deity and had them at the same time forever. Listen, if Jesus is only a human, even if He's really awesome human, He can't be our Savior if He's just a human, because it means that He has a sin nature. And if Jesus is only a spirit, He can't be our sacrifice, because He hasn't experienced all the pain and the frustrations and the sufferings of man and it being able to shed our blood. That's why this is important. Here at Ebenezer Church, we believe that there is but one true and living God, an eternal being, a spirit without body, indivisible, of infinite power and wisdom and goodness, and that He is the creator and preserver of all things, visible and invisible. We believe that within this Godhead is a trinity of one substance and one power, that is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the only begotten Son of God, was born of the Virgin Mary, grew into perfect manhood, and experienced all the weaknesses, temptations, sufferings, and sorrows of men. But in Him dwelt all the fullness of God, so that in uniting deity and humanity into one Christ, He became the sole and only mediator between God and man. We believe that He gave His life as a sacrifice, as a ransom for all, and that by his death on the cross, Jesus made the full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice to atone for the sins of the whole world. There is no Jesus plus. It is just Jesus. We believe that he rose from the dead, physically rose from the dead. He defeated death. He defeated the grave. He ascended into heaven, where he lives today as our great high priest and king, and he will reign until his return, when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Are you with me this morning? May no other gospel ever be preached from this pulpit. Now, I'm a little worked up this morning. I've been worked up for a little while. But we cannot move one inch on this. We cannot budge. We cannot compromise. We cannot say, well, you know, there's different views. No, no, we can't do any of that. Jesus was fully God and fully man at the same time. And in our humanness, it is really hard to wrap our brains around how that all happened. I believe one day when we are in heaven, we are going to understand. I also believe we're not going to care nearly as much as we might now, because we're going to be in heaven. So how do we apply this truth of who Jesus is? Each week I strive to give you what I call Monday morning application. What can we do with this passage as we go back into the world? And some weeks that's harder than others. This week it was particularly challenging, right? Because we aren't God. We're never going to be God. And we've never been God. So to simply say, let's become more like God, well, that seems a bit perplexing, doesn't it? But although we can't ever be the carnation, we can never be God in the flesh, we can live incarnationally. Now, you may have heard that term before. It's pretty popular today. Oh, we need to live incarnationally. What does that even mean? Well, let's use foreign missions as an example. Now, I have never been a foreign missionary, so full disclosure there, but I've talked to enough foreign missionaries to know that one of the first challenges that many missionaries face is sort of de-Americanizing their lives when they're called to minister in a culture vastly different from the one they grew up in. Even though they may only raise, let's say, $3,000 a month in support back here in the States, the exchange rates in the countries that they are ministering in could allow them to live quite comfortably and have all the comforts of home. But they have to learn to live, to leave that lifestyle behind and live and embrace a culture that they find themselves in. They need to adapt that culture's way of life and eating the food of that culture and dressing like the folks in that culture. It means not learning just the language, but the way of talking. It means understanding how that culture thinks, embedding yourselves in that culture. Because the most effective way to present the gospel is to take on the flesh, if you will, of the culture and present the gospel in a context that you are ministering in. Now, that doesn't mean you adopt the philosophies and the theologies of that culture and mix it in with the gospel. We spent all morning talking about how you can't do that. But it does mean that for the sake of the true gospel of Jesus Christ, we strive to meet people and understand people and the culture that they are in. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. He says, although I am free and belong to no one, I have made myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews I became like a Jew, to win the Jews. To those under the law I became like one under the law, although I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having law I became like one not having law, although I am not free from God's law, but am under Christ's law. So as to win those not having law, to the weak I became weak, to win the weak. I have become all things to all people, so that by all possible means I might save some. I do this for the sake of the gospel, that I might share in its blessings. I learned this myself during my time at House on the Rock. When I was at House on the Rock, I would go to speak in all sorts of cultures and contexts. And even though many of them were Lancaster County, middle class, predominantly white cultures like we have here at Brownstown, every church is just a little bit different. And so I would seek to understand that culture. I would often call up the pastor, especially if I was preaching on a Sunday morning. I'd say, well, what do you wear to preach in? And if he typically wore a coat and tie, that's what I wore. If he wore a shirt and tie, that's what I wore. If he dressed down a bit, so did I. Because I didn't want my dress to be a distraction to my message. If I was speaking in the southern end, you better believe I peppered my talk with stories and references to my childhood. And you're thinking, even more than he does now. Yes, even more than I do now. If I was speaking in a Mennonite church, I didn't use any references or illustrations about the military or government. Because the most important thing was the message of Jesus Christ. God has called each of us, He has called each of us to unique cultures and contexts that He feels we are the best equipped to minister in. And so we need to minister within that context, using the language and the customs of that context, while at the same time never compromising on the truth of who Jesus is and the truth that the Bible is the inspired, inerrant, and authoritative Word of God. How we present the gospel in an inner city rescue mission may and will look different than how we do it in Brownstown. I'll never forget the first time I spoke in the evening chapel service at Water Street Rescue Mission. And I went in there and I was ranting and raving and doing all that, and I was missing everybody. Because I wasn't ministering in the context that I was a part of. I'm making sense. I learned a lot that night. We never compromise on the gospel, though. How we talk about Jesus in coal country may and well look different than how we talk about Jesus in wealthy suburban Philadelphia. But we preach the same gospel. We never compromise, we never change, we never add to the gospel. So as we seek to live with clarity as a result of Colossians chapter 1, we need to stand firm on the truth of who Jesus is. He is fully God and has never ceased being fully God. He is fully man. He and only He is the way, the truth, and the life. And while we welcome and are hospitable to those who believe differently about Jesus, and we seek to have meaningful conversations with them about Jesus, we must never yield on our conviction about the truth of who Jesus is. And my friends, we have to be on guard for this. It is creeping into our churches more and more, and sadly we have more and more pastors who are willing to compromise on the truth of who Jesus is in order to preach a popular message. Friends, I want many people to come hear me speak. I do. I'll be honest. Because I believe I'm speaking the Word of God. But I am never going to compromise the truth of Scripture in order to get a bigger audience. Am I making sense this morning? God has called each of you to minister in a particular context, in a particular culture. It may be in a white-collar office setting. It may be in a blue-collar shop. And you may have to change how you say some things and how you present the gospel and how you talk about Jesus in that culture. But you must never change what you say about Jesus. That He was fully man. And He was fully God. He was before creation. He created creation. And He reigned supreme over all creation. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for once again.